Hebrews. Let's begin with Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. A wonderful verse from this book that I thought was appropriate to begin with, as that is our view of Scripture. The power of Scripture that penetrates to us, even dividing joints from marrow, as it says, the finest divisions. There is a lot that we don't know about the book of Hebrews. And there is a lot that we do know about the book of Hebrews. For instance, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Does anybody know? Excellent. We don't know. The book is anonymous. Is that a problem for you as a Christian? No. Why not? That's right. Because even though we don't know who the earthly human author is, we know who the divine author is. Our view of the inspiration of Scripture. That it is God's Word. And it is clearly God-breathed, whether through Paul or Apollos or Barnabas, who are the three most popular choices if you're taking bets. Who are the intended recipients of this book? Who is the intended audience, if you are? Who is the author writing to? That's right. Which is why we call it Hebrews. To the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. These are former Jews, Jewish Christians that the author is writing to. And that becomes clear when you get into the content of the book, what he's dealing with. He's dealing primarily with the Old Testament and with the sacrificial systems and all the ceremonies that go along with that and how those now apply to Christians. He's helping Jewish Christians make this transition. The author is encouraging these Hebrews to stay the course, to not turn back to the old, incomplete, shadowy system of the Old Covenant, but to persevere because they now have something better. The fulfillment of what the Old Covenant was pointing to. So they are Jews. They are those who are true Israel, the inheritance of Israel, who are now the church. Thus the name Hebrews. It was the date of the writing of this book or letter, or I'm going to call it something else in a minute, but is also disputed. When you go through Old Testament scholarship, the trend is that as liberal theology has infiltrated seminaries and academic institutions, the tendency is to make the date of the writings of the New Testament later and later and later as time goes on. So they'll say, well, this was, you know, Romans was really written in 250 A.D., and it wasn't written by Paul, but it was written by the Pauline school of thought. And they were trying to create the church at that time or something of that nature. I am of the frame of mind that everything in the New Testament was written before 70 A.D. Do you know what important event happened in 70 A.D.? And along with that, something really big for a Jew, the destruction of the temple, which has never been rebuilt. The destruction of the temple, given the enormity of that event for a Jew, can you imagine the author of Hebrews writing this entire book and never once mentioning that, or never once drawing upon that for preaching Christ? I cannot. So the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This was, of course, devastating for the Jewish people and continues to be as they go to the Wailing Wall, the old foundations, and weep over it. And it's now a mosque. Yeah. So the temple ordinances, all the sacrificial system, everything that was tied up in the temple had to cease in that manner. And that is a lot of what is being dealt with in the book of Hebrews. The sacrificial system, the high priestly office. And that's much of the subject matter in here. And of course, Timothy is still living at the time that this book is written because he's mentioned in chapter 13 by the author. So likely, Hebrews was written between 40 and 69 AD, somewhere in there. I am going to refer to the book of Hebrews as a sermonic epistle, if that makes any sense. Epistle, of course, meaning letter, like all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. But a sermonic epistle, it's called, the author refers to it in chapter 13, verse 22, as his word of exhortation. He refers to this book as a word of exhortation. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And another term for preaching is often called exhorting. It lacks the elements of a normal New Testament letter. And also it takes less than an hour to read the entire book out loud. So it lends itself very well to a sermon. It is likely a written sermon that was circulated in the early church. And because it wasn't a normal letter, it doesn't have to bear all the normal attributes. You know, Paul says, you know, this is Paul, and I'm writing to you, Ephesians, and this is everything that's going on. But since the purpose of this letter more is a sermon to these Jewish Christians, it doesn't need to have all those parts to it. So it's encouraging them to move forward, not backward. To progress, not regress. To move ahead in Christ and to not turn back to the old ways, which would be spiritual suicide in a sense. Turning away from everything they've been given. It's to remind them of the value and the glory of Jesus and how His work makes the old ways obsolete. To build them up in the faith and to encourage them despite the trials they might be facing. Now let's begin to walk through the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 1. And one of the reasons the book of Hebrews is so important to us is because, just as Pastor Brack was teaching last week, it really gives us our view of the Old Testament. It helps to, along with Paul's writings. But we look at how the author himself looks at the Old Testament. And then we begin to look at it in the same way. So, we preach regularly from the Old Testament in this church, don't we? Because we believe it is just as much God's Word to us as is the New Testament. We have a whole Bible, not just this part right here, but this part too. And we believe, just as Christ taught on the road to Emmaus, that all of this is about Him. And so we preach Christ from the Old Testament. And that you can't properly understand who Jesus is and the importance of what He did and continues to do for us apart from the Old Testament. You can't understand the new apart from the old, without the context, without everything that's been pointing forward to Him for so many thousands of years. If you ignore the Old Testament, of course, you cut yourself off from the full explanation of the Gospel. And as you read Hebrews, pay attention to how this inspired author views the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He begins in chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." So, He begins the book by saying that somebody is speaking to you. Somebody is speaking to you. Who does he say is speaking? God. God is speaking. He spoke by the prophets, His representatives, His mouthpieces under the Old Covenant. They brought God's messages, God's Word to His people and told of the events to come. But now, he says, now there is something new. Now there is something different. Now there is something better. Now He has spoken to us by His Son. Not just sent messengers, but His own Son. What an opening he begins with. Do you see this contrast he has set up between old and new? He has divided history into two sections characterized by how God reveals Himself to His people. In one section it is by His prophets, but now it is by His Son. What a blessing it is to live in this age, as he calls it, in these last days, where God reveals Himself to you through His Son, through His Holy Spirit. We experience the benefits of the Old Testament promises that God made to His people, and we share in that great inheritance in Jesus. He continues by exalting the majesty of Jesus, focusing on His power, His glory, and His paying the penalty that is due for your sin. He focuses especially on the superiority of Jesus, far above all other creatures, even the angels who are His servants. That's the rest of chapter 1. And then he continues in chapter 2. He says, pay close attention to the good news of salvation. Cling to it. Don't drift away from the gospel that has been given to us through the apostles, through the great and mighty witness, verses 3 to 4. Notice how often he quotes from the Old Testament over and over and over again. He appeals to the Old Testament to show how Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Covenant system. He says in chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Notice all that he's drawing upon. He says that he refers to the offspring of Abraham. He refers to Jesus as a faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of his people, who pays the penalty due for the sins of the people. Propitiation. He helps the offspring of Abraham, the author says in verse 16. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Who is it that Christ saves? That's right. God's people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. The offspring of Abraham. And Paul clarifies this also in Galatians 3:29. We'll go there now, but you can write that down if you want a reference. You are the heirs of Abraham according to the promise. And in verse 17, he shows the importance of Christ being a substitute, someone to stand in your place. The importance of His being fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. Just as the entire human race was represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden, Christ is the representative of His people on the cross. And where that's really borne out in full is Romans chapter 5. He goes on in chapter 3. When you think of the Old Testament, who is the most prominent figure that jumps out in your mind? Who, as a mediator, was someone who stands between God and His people? Moses. That's right. One of the most prominent Old Covenant figures. The mediator between God and His people. And you see that over and over again in Exodus as he's going up on the mountain before the Lord. Lord, don't kill these people. Don't wipe them out. There's some good left. Who's going to praise your name if you destroy this people despite their rebellion? The man who met with God on Sinai, who saw, as it was, the backside of God's glory. Moses pales in comparison to Christ, says the author of Hebrews in chapter 3. It says in verses 3 to 4, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Jesus is greater than Moses. He continues in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." He continues on by using the Israelites in the desert as an example of those who rebelled against God, which resulted in their death. That's the picture he's painting here. You remember what happened? They came to the promised land and they said, "These guys are too big. There's no way we can take this land." Remember, 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Okay, Joshua and Caleb were the ones who said, "No, the Lord will give us the victory." And the other 10 said, "No way. These guys are going to kick our tails, and we don't want that." And so God said, because of your unbelief, you will wander around in the desert until this generation passes away, and your children will come back and inherit the land. So the author of Hebrews is building on that here. He said this is because of their sin, but ultimately he calls it unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't believe that God could do this for them. They lacked faith. And he says, so in verse 19, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." It wasn't the simple fact that they sinned. It was the fact that they were not believers. They were not believing in God. They were showing that they were lo ami, which is a phrase that appears in the prophets over and over again. Not my people. Lo ami, not my people. Being a member of the nation of Israel did not guarantee salvation. Just as being a member of a church does not guarantee salvation. They had a covenant community. And there were those in it who were elect, and there were those in it who proved themselves to be reprobate, to be non-believers. There is no salvation revealed outside the body of Christ. However, it is faith that is the alone instrument of justification, not works, not the act of joining a church, but faith that saves. And the author underscores this, continuing in chapter 4. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Was it by faith or by works? Were they saved apart from Christ's work? Well, he says in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 4, "For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." Those who were believing Israelites were credited the righteousness of Christ and justified just as you are. They were not saved by keeping the law. That's made clear over and over again, even in the Old Testament. Rather, it was a constant picture to them of God's holiness, of how they are to live as a people before a holy God. And it was by faith that they were saved. The author underscores their faith and their belief as their salvation. And he continues in verse 14. Well, verse 14 through 5, verse 10, he says, "Jesus is our sinless high priest." The Old Testament priests had to make atonement for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. They had to do it twice. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins in order for them to be made ready to offer a sacrifice for the people. However, the physical line of priests in Aaron has now passed away. Jesus is an unending priest. His term does not end. He is, as the author of Hebrews says, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. If you remember, the priests in the Old Testament were part of, they're referred to as the Aaronic priesthood, flowing out of Aaron. Remember Aaron, Moses' brother? Who was Melchizedek? Right. He lived far before Aaron ever did. The time of Abraham. The time of Job. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's the literal reading of Melchizedek in Hebrew. And they say he's the king of Salem. Salem being peace. Salem being the forerunner of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And in 14:18 he says that Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, an unending order. Whereas the Aaronic order started here and ended here, the order of Melchizedek never ends, and Christ's priesthood also will never end. In chapter 5, the preacher here criticizes the Hebrews. He points out in verses 11 to 14 that the church is immature. He says, "You should have progressed, moved forward in your faith." That he calls them, in a sense, baby Christians, when they really should be raising others. They really should be much more mature in their faith. He calls them immature. All Christians should seek to learn and grow in our faith and knowledge constantly. It's an unending process. None of us ever reaches a point where we have arrived and we can just rest on our laurels. Daily Bible reading and faithful involvement, not only in corporate worship together, which is important, but also other opportunities we have to learn and grow together. For instance, Sunday school, Bible study, shepherding groups. Those are all great tools to help in a lifelong process of learning and growing in your faith. So, just as the author of Hebrews commends it to the church, I commend to you to keep it up and to never stop studying God's Word. To constantly be doing that. He goes on in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. To turn away from Christ is to leave the faith. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is a passage often misinterpreted by many to show that those who are true believers, who are elect, can lose their salvation, can fall away. Can somebody, according to Scripture, who has been chosen by God and saved by God truly, ever fall away? No. What does it reveal then when somebody leaves the faith? Correct. There's nothing different in this text than what you read in Matthew 13 where Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the seed. And of course, the language here is very different. It's very similar. He talks about rain that falls on land and sometimes it bears good wheat and sometimes it bears thorns and thistles. Isn't that the same as the parable? Where some seed is falls on rocky ground, some falls on good soil, some falls on something else. But you know the rest of the parable, that the shallow soil, the plants spring up quickly, and when the heat of the day comes, they fade away and die. The rocky soil never bears any fruit, and the fertile soil bears a wonderful crop. It's a revealing over time of the work of the Spirit in the life of a person, or lack thereof. Either there is faith or there is not. And we're not called upon to open up the book of life and read out. And I think Pastor Brack had a great illustration several months ago about that. You know, he said, I've got a list. You remember that? And you all thought, a list. Ooh. But we don't have that list. And I'm thankful that we don't, because we're not called to have it. Only God is. And for instance, when the session has people come to join for membership, it's not the session's job to determine whether or not a person is elect. Only whether or not there is a credible profession of faith. That is all. Not to judge the heart, which only God can judge. Continuing on here, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 6. The faithfulness of God and the sureness of His promises is highlighted here, especially in verses 17 through 20. So we've seen that there are those that are unfaithful, right? In verses 4 through 8, those that apostatize, those that fall away. But God is faithful. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, which is called the inner place behind the curtain. That's right. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's referred to Melchizedek a couple of times already. And in chapter 7, he's going to say, okay, well now, for those of you who don't know who Melchizedek is, I'm gonna be a little more explicit. Verses 1 through 10 in chapter 7 give us a brief rundown of who Melchizedek is and how he is greater than the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood, because Abraham paid tribute to him. That's his reasoning there. And then in verses 11 through 28, he compares Jesus directly to Melchizedek. And I'll read verses 22 through 28. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There's really no comparison when you hold the two up together to him. That's what he's doing. He's holding up Christ, and then he's weighing Christ against all the Old Testament high priests, the Levitical order, which pointed forward to him. He's saying, why would you ever want to go back to that when you have the fulfillment of it? Why would you ever want to go back to an earthly high priest who is a sinner, and has to offer sacrifices for himself, and then has to offer sacrifices for you. But he has to do it over and over and over and over again because the sacrifices aren't permanent. And he's saying, but Christ is the perfect high priest who offered himself up once for all for the perfect forgiveness of the sins of all of his people. Are there two distinct covenants? I'm going to put something on the board real quick. Line. This is another line. Okay. This point here, let's call this creation. And for those in Slovakia, I've basically just drawn a timeline. And at the beginning of it is creation. Shortly afterward is the fall. The fall into sin and death. And then in Genesis chapter 3:15, we have what is called by people that know too much Greek, the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel. The first gospel. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the serpent. And here you go throughout the old covenant, and you have different things. You have Moses and Sinai, and you have Abraham, and you have David, and onward, and you have the exile, and you go on. And then the next major dash would be, what do you think? When you're looking at the history of redemption, and you've gone through the Old Testament, what would the next major line be? What was that? The coming of Christ. Now, there are a whole bunch of little dots in here that we could fill out. The next major line is going to be the person and work of Christ, which is the incarnation, the divine person of Jesus taking on a human nature, and then everything that goes along with that, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and the inauguration of his kingdom and power. So now, we have, and what I've done in Slovakia is hard to explain, but where I've drawn a line at Christ's work, at the top of it, I've started a new timeline going on. So you have two lines now running concurrent. And so now we are living in two ages, right? We have the already and the not yet, in a sense. But we're already, in a sense, partaking of this. And we read that over and over again in the New Testament. If you have been raised with Christ and set your mind above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we have been raised with Christ. And we are waiting for the end, for the second coming, when this will be all that's left. And what I've done for those in Slovakia is I've drawn a line through both the timelines now and cuts off the bottom one and the top one continues. Does that make sense? So this is the age. This is these last days that the author of Hebrews refers to. This age here between Christ coming, His first coming, and His second coming. This is where we live. We are aliens and strangers, right, in this world. We are very real citizens of the kingdom of heaven, waiting for the perfect fulfillment that will happen with Christ's return. All right. Where am I in my notes? So are there two distinct covenants? First of all, we speak of this period here in the garden before the fall, between creation and the fall, that Adam was under a covenant with God, which was called the covenant of works. Covenant of works, whereby God required perfect obedience to His law. Adam broke the covenant of works, which brought about the fall. He does. He does. And mankind remains under that covenant of works as covenant breakers, deserving of God's judgment and wrath based upon their breaking His holy law. But in Genesis 3:15, that's a picture of a creation of a new covenant, where God does not destroy mankind immediately based upon the breaking of that first covenant. And instead, He makes a promise that that's going to be fulfilled in the coming of His only begotten Son to die for the sins of His people. And that we refer to as the covenant of grace. It is sometimes, because that was the promise held forward. Yeah, the confession calls it covenant of works. Yeah. And the catechism, depending on your translation, the translation I use with my kids calls it a covenant of works. One of the translations calls it a covenant of life. There's no difference in substance. Covenant of grace. And wow, that went quick. The bell's ringing. So anyway, the covenant of grace now is split into two. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper, at the institution of the Lord's Supper? He says, "This cup, the new covenant in my blood, new covenant, which is shed for many." New. Old. New covenant, old covenant. And again, for those in Slovakia, I've taken the part of the covenant of grace, which is Genesis 3:15 to the end, and I've split it into old, which is before the incarnation, and new, which is after. The old covenant and the new covenant. And this is what the author of Hebrews has been talking about here. The old, the Levitical, the Aaronic, the new, Christ in His blood. This is better. This is the way it was meant to be. This is the fulfillment of all of this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The covenant He mediates is better. It's new. It's better. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. First, second. Verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So do you see what He's talking about here as far as looking at history? Looking at the history of redemption and the progress that has taken place with the coming of Christ. That there is something new that the old had been pointing forward to. It's the fulfillment of it. It makes the old obsolete. If the first covenant is obsolete, as the author of Hebrews says, does God still deal with some people in this way? Does He still deal with some people based on this covenant today? It's obsolete. Is anyone saved apart from Christ? Do ethnic Jews have any special relationship with God by which they might be saved apart from Christ? No. It's obsolete. Well, I need to think of a way to wrap up the rest of this. Because that second bell is coming. There are still five more chapters. Chapter 9, he looks at the temple architecture. He looks at the redemption of the blood of Christ. Chapter 10, he looks at how the old covenant pointed forward to the new. It was a shadow of the glory to come. And he talks about how it was imperfect, how it couldn't on its own make people perfect. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. You know those texts. And he says in verses 12 to 14, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." How many times does Christ sacrifice for sin? How many times? How many times?
One.
Is he sacrificed every time we take the Lord's Supper? No. How many times is he sacrificed? Okay. Who believes he sacrificed continually, over and over again, on an altar, by a priest? Yeah. The author of Hebrews says no. Sacrificed one time. No altar. No priest. One sacrifice that is completed. No mass. Let's see. And then I'm going to be preaching again Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, verses 23 to 25. So I'll skip that for now. A warning in verses 26 to 39, another strong warning against apostasy, against turning away from Christ. Because the temptation for some of these folks is to say, I'm uncomfortable leaving everything I've ever known. This is my family's tradition. I was raised this way. My 100 generations back, we lived this way. How can I now leave behind sacrificing bulls and goats and just rest upon Christ alone? They were wanting that external religion to keep with them. And the author is encouraging them, no, don't go back. Don't go away. There is no salvation there apart from Christ. Because these people back here, they were saved by Christ, by faith in Him. Because His work was completed, as He says, before the foundation of the world. And it was applied to them through the means of grace that God provided. So don't go back to that. And then Hebrews chapter 11, of course, we often refer to as the heroes of the faith. And he goes to the Old Testament and he shows the faith of the saints. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. And these commended through their faith did not receive what was promised. They didn't have the reality. They had the shadow. They didn't know the fullness of Christ as we do now, even though they were just as saved and just as justified by His work. But they didn't have the New Testament. They were living in a shadowy time. He says in verse 40, "Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect, because we are one people." We are one people of God. We are the heirs of Abraham according to the promise. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is your book. It is your history. It is your heritage as Christians. There is only one people of God, past, present, and future, from all nations. Chapter 12, he says, in light of all these examples, in light of this great heritage that you have, run the race with endurance, looking to Christ. Things will be difficult, but trust in God's goodness as your Father. He speaks of discipline by God in verse 11. And he speaks of our now coming to Mount Zion, not Sinai, with flame and fire and fear, but to Zion, the mountain of God, in verses 28 to 29. We've received the kingdom that can't be shaken. And so we offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. He closes in chapter 13 with some great instruction on Christian living, verses 1 through 6. And he says to press on to seek Christ, to be patient in suffering, seeking the city that is to come. Pointing forward to here, right? He says, okay, we were here. Now we're here. Look forward to here. He's got this view of history in mind. This is our view of history. And those in Slovakia, I'm pointing now to that top line that continues on after the second coming. That new city, the new Jerusalem. I'll close because I'm already over my limit. But Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 17. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's funny that he ends all this coming back again into the present with the leadership that Christ has placed over His church. And that all of this has a bearing of how we live today. Where we've come from, where we're going, affects how we live today. All right. Well, that's all. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for providing us with Your Holy Word, that we are not left to guess at how the Old Covenant applies to us in Christ. And we're not left to guess at what is coming for us in the future, but that You have clearly revealed to us where we have come from and where we're going and who we are as new creatures in Christ. Father, we praise You for our brothers and sisters who lived so many thousands of years ago, who are wonderful examples of how we are to live our life, but who also, more importantly, point us to Christ and to who He is and to His perfect priesthood and His perfect sacrifice for our sins, that we have no reason to doubt how effective it is, that once for all sacrifice is sufficient to atone for every sin of us who are in Christ. Father, we pray that You increase our faith and that You help us to press on towards that goal that Christ has already reached for us and that we are striving towards, the glory of heaven. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.